Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Our text for today will be verses 13 through 27. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. And I encourage you to leave your Bibles open to this part of the Bible throughout the message. We will be making references to the Sermon on the Mount throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus speaks to his disciples and to us, and beginning in verse 13, he says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." This is the end or the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It fills chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been studying this Sermon on the Mount for a couple of months, a few weeks. If you would believe it, the first time I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, I preached for 18 months. God has disciplined me throughout the years through the hand of Steve Garrick. And I have learned to be a little more concise. The overriding theme of this great sermon by the greatest of preachers is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. That's the overriding theme of this message. Over and over again, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven. In this sermon, Jesus declares that the standard for acceptance into the kingdom of heaven, that is, to go to heaven or to know God right now, that standard is absolute perfect righteousness, absolute perfection. Righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He also declares that he will fulfill all the requirements of God written in the law or the prophets. Everything God requires for men to be forgiven and live forever, he himself will fulfill. He declares that. He describes in this sermon the citizens of the kingdom and announces their character and what they are like and what their lives are like. and announces the blessings that are theirs. He states the purpose of God's people. They are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He doesn't say you are to be healthy, wealthy, and famous. He says you are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Additionally, Jesus gives instructions for fulfilling this purpose by their conduct towards others, their conduct towards God, and by the fact that they confront sin in others and how they are to go about doing that. It is a very thorough message from the Son of God, from the Creator. Now we come to the grand conclusion of this message. And I want to tell you, even as we step into it, it is a grand conclusion. It's glorious. Throughout this sermon, Jesus has talked extensively about the kingdom of heaven. But he has actually said nothing, not a word, about how to enter the kingdom of heaven up to this point. But here, in our text for today, Jesus focuses totally on issuing a call to enter the kingdom of heaven to all who hears his words. What is grand and glorious about chapter 7, verses 13 through 27, is that this is God's call, the Savior's great and wonderful and glorious call to salvation. In our text for today, he tells us to do the following three things. Number one, choose the way which leads to life. Number two, be careful whom we believe and what we believe. And number three, do the will of God. All three of these things are interconnected and interdependent and constitute the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, to people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is the great and glorious evangelistic call of the Redeemer himself. If you are a Christian, it is because you have heard this call. And by the grace of God, you have responded to it. And your life is full of evidence of your response. Firstly, then, Jesus tells us to choose the way which leads to life. As we read earlier in verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So there are two gates and two ways. There is a wide gate that opens to a broad way that leads to destruction, and there is a narrow gate that opens to a difficult way which leads to life. This echoes the same call Moses issued to the Hebrews in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. Here, Moses tells the Hebrews, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days." Notice that Moses tells them to choose life, to love God, to obey His voice, and to cling to Him, for He is your life. I think that's such a wonderfully beautiful description of the Christian's relationship with Jesus Christ. We are to cling to Him to as much of Him as we know and get to know Him more and hang on to Him. For He is our life. Our life in this life on earth and our life with God everlastingly. It is Jesus and Jesus alone, not all the trappings of religion that we see promulgated and advertised all around us. It is Jesus who is our life. And we must come to know Him and what that means. The narrow gate, Jesus talks about in these two verses, leads to life. It means life for those who enter it. It is their life. Jesus leaves no doubt about the identity of the narrow gate. In the immediate context of these verses, in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 23, He tells us, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" You see, Jesus is the narrow gate. That's what He makes clear here in verses 21 and 23. He is the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. You must go through Him to go down the road that leads to life. Verse 21 provides even more evidence that Jesus is the narrow gate. There He declares that He is the Son of God when He calls God my Father in heaven. The Old Testament tells us something important about the Son of God in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verse 25. As King Nebuchadnezzar looks into a fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been thrown because they would not worship an idol of gold, the king shouts, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." You see, the Son of God has power over life and death. That's what is communicated to us here in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the fiery furnace was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is supernatural God. That's what walking in the middle of a fiery furnace necessitates. You have to be supernatural. And He has the ability to rescue from death. And Jesus declares, "He is the Lord. He is the Son of God." We must also consider the identification of the narrow gate within the larger context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we look carefully at chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In our study of this verse, we discovered four things that Jesus fulfilled. Number one, Jesus fulfilled God's promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through Him. Number two, Jesus fulfilled God's demand for perfect total obedience to God's law as the condition of God's promise or covenant to bless Abraham and his descendants. Number three, Jesus fulfilled God's decree or demand for death as punishment for sin. And number four, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of a deliverer or Messiah. You see, Jesus provided the perfect obedience people need in order to be God's people and receive God's blessing. And Jesus provided for the forgiveness of sins by the sacrifice of Himself. And when He says that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that's exactly what He is declaring. He is the narrow gate. This truth is further confirmed in the broader context of the New Testament. Even a casual reading of the Gospel of John leaves no doubt that Jesus is talking about Himself as the narrow gate. In John chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, Jesus says, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, or the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And of course, in John chapter 3, verse 16, he tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, believing in Jesus gives everlasting life, just as entering through the narrow gate leads to life. So to enter by the narrow gate means to believe in Jesus. It means to trust that Jesus lived a sinless life in your place and died to take the punishment for your sins in your place as your substitute. Fundamentally, that's what it means to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, or have any questions about whether you're a Christian, or if you need to examine your condition as a Christian, look at these two things. Have you trusted, and do you trust, that Jesus lived a sinless life in your place, the sinless life that you need, and that He died to take the punishment for your sins, that when He hung on the cross, God Almighty poured out all of the wrath against your sin on Him, and your punishment is paid? Have you trusted that? And by that, have you experienced truly forgiveness? And in experiencing that forgiveness, have turned from your love for sin and turned to hate sin and acknowledge that you are a sinner and helpless and need the love and grace of Jesus and Jesus alone? For He is your only hope and life. Have you realized that, and do you trust that? Jesus is life for those who choose Him. Here in our text, there is clearly a choice involved, the narrow gate or the wide gate, and Jesus establishes that choice. Throughout His sermon, Jesus makes no specific reference to God's choice of the men He will save. There is a reflection of that truth in the description of the many who go through the wide gate and down the broad way, and the description of the few who find the narrow gate and the difficult way. However, here in this text, Jesus clearly emphasizes man's responsibility for his own sin and his responsibility to find and to choose the narrow gate, Jesus Christ, that leads to life. Certainly, God has chosen those He will save, but no one except God Himself knows who God has chosen, not even the people He has chosen, until they come to believe and trust in Jesus. So men have a responsibility to turn from their sin and seek God and to choose the salvation God offers to all through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you are responsible for your sin before God. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by these very words, calls you to recognize who He is and what He has done to save guilty sinners. He calls you to seek Him with all your heart, because God says, if you seek Me with all your heart, you will find Me. That's a promise from God. And God does not break His promise. As sinners, separated from God, under the wrath and condemnation of God, slaves to sin, hopeless in ourselves, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to seek God and to choose Jesus. The wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction is life that is lived according to the sinful human nature. The many are those who never trust in Christ for forgiveness and enter eternal life. Their lives are characterized by wrong ideas about God and by slavery to sin. The few are those who trust in Jesus and do what He says. They are the poor in spirit, who are broken and humble before God. As Jesus describes at the very beginning of this Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, they know they are separated from God and condemned to a life of torment and an eternity of torment. They are full of sorrow for all their wrong thinking and wrong feelings and wrong actions and wrong words. They are full of sorrow for all their sins, and they mourn over their sin. That is the condition of the few. That is the condition of the few as they come to the gate, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And that is the condition of the few as they walk through life and continue to see the sin in their lives that God shows them and calls them to repentance. They mourn over this sin because they know they have displeased a holy and heavenly Father and their wonderful Savior, Jesus, who suffered agony and torment that we cannot imagine. The wrath of God expressed in hell itself, He suffered. They mourn over sin. They are merciful. They are the peacemakers. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. The few cry out to God and seek and knock for help from God. The few are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the few the grace to overcome anger. He gives the few the grace to overcome sexual lust and lying. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the few live holy and righteous lives. The few do not pray to be heard by others. The few do not give to the needy to be seen by others. The few do not do any good thing in order to be praised by others. The few forgive those who sin against them. The few strive to love their enemies. They do not condemn others. The few strive to be perfect. What did you say, preacher? Perfect? Yes, that's what Jesus says. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what He says in this sermon. They strive to be perfect. They fail, but they strive. The few struggle with sin and temptation. Jesus tells the few, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. You see, the few suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust in Jesus means to strive to obey Him, to struggle against temptation and sin, and to suffer persecution. It means all of those things. And that is a difficult way. That's why Jesus says the way is difficult. We must die to self daily and obey Christ. We must put to death the sinful, self-centered, selfish self daily as we confront that sinful self every day and strive to obey God. Secondly, Jesus tells us to be careful whom we believe and what we believe. We are to be careful whom we believe and what we believe. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Here Jesus warns us not to listen to people who lie about God. He tells us there are false prophets, or people who do not tell the truth about God. They do not tell the truth about the narrow way, about the narrow gate, or the difficult way that lead to life. There are people who lie about life, they lie about death, and they lie about God, and they lie about life with God. And if they speak from the Bible, they misinterpret it or distort it to make it say something that God does not say. God describes what false prophets are in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Here God says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" You see, false prophets speak from their own hearts and minds and give their own understanding and their own wisdom and their own opinions. They do not speak from the mouth of the Lord. They do not speak God's truth. False prophets tell one or more of three major lies. Almost everything else about wrong philosophy or wrong religion results from one of these three false beliefs or three major lies. The first major lie is that we can work our way to a right life. In other words, if we do the right things, say the right things, or go through the right rituals, we can have a right life. The right things will be different depending on the set of wrong beliefs taught by the false prophet. But the basic lie is the same, which is that we have within us the ability and capacity and power to live life the way life should be lived. All we have to do is to get the right set of rules. And we have the ability and capacity and power to do whatever is necessary to prepare us for life after death, if there is life after death. Now, there is nothing new about this lie at all. It is as old as Adam and Eve. When the serpent spoke to them in the garden, he told them, "You will be like God. You will be like God, able to decide what is good and what is evil." This is where the self-esteem crowd comes from. Self-esteem means to think highly of yourself. The self-esteem prophets tell us that we can be anything we want to be if we think we can and we work hard. This philosophy says that we become what we make ourselves and that we are all we need. This philosophy denies the need for God and denies that God created us and has a special plan and purpose for our lives. And it denies that only God can bring about the right plan and right purpose for our lives. Now, there is a hybrid of this self-esteem philosophy that is mixed with so-called Christianity, so that we are told we are to think highly of ourselves, that we can accomplish whatever it is that we want to accomplish in the power of God. All we have to do is take the Bible and apply these principles and programs, and we can be whatever we want to be. After all, religion is about what we want to become, right? And it is an attempt then to mix the lie with what is holy. Let me tell you, dear friends, if you take a pure glass of water and put a drop of poison in it, you have poison. You don't have pure water. The second major lie is wrong teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrong teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who deny that Jesus is God, and they are many. This group includes atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and all other religions and philosophies that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There are those who teach that Jesus is God, but who deny that he was a physical man. This was the teaching of the Gnostics of the New Testament era. They just taught that Jesus was God, certainly, but he was a phantom. He didn't really come in a physical body. They didn't have holograms back then, but perhaps it's some concept of a hologram. Additionally, there are those who teach that Jesus is God and that he was a physical man, but they deny that his life, death, burial, and resurrection accomplished salvation as those are applied to men through faith alone without any kind of rituals or works or achievements or programs. The Roman Catholic Church and many so-called evangelical churches teach this lie. The third major lie is comprised of a plethora of man-centered teachings about God. So I suppose the best statement of the third major lie is that religion or Christianity is primarily man-centered, not God-centered. These false prophets teach that God exists for the good of man, and that the Bible is a manual for you to use to fill your life with purpose and success if you apply the principles they assert that the Bible teaches. These liars, and I know that's a strong word, and I hope they hear me. I hope they get on sermon audio and listen to it, because they are liars. These liars pander to the depraved, sinful nature of man. They will do just about anything to draw a crowd, and they promise them a religion full of techniques, programs, and steps they can implement that make sense to them in order to make their lives better. They may even say that Jesus died for your sins, you need to believe in Jesus, and now let's get on with the program that we have written in our book about. Now, false prophets can be individuals speaking their own ideas, or they can be people from different religions. They can be school teachers or people you work with. They can be philosophers or family members. They can be friends or people you have never met before. They might knock on your door or call you on the phone. You might see them on television or hear them on the radio. They might be priest or president. They might be anyone who tries to tell you what life is all about and how to have a right life instead of a wrong life, but they do not tell you God's truth. They might sound very wise and very loving and very sweet, but they do not know the holy God, and they do not speak God's truth. They might be very religious, but they have the wrong religion. Jesus warns us not to listen to a wolf that is dressed in sheep's clothing. You see, what we believe is the most important thing in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, the Bible tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our beliefs then determine who we are. They determine how we act and what we do and what we think. If we do not believe in God, we go through life doing what we can get by with as long as it gives us pleasure. as long as it's satisfactory to us. But if we believe in God, we go through life striving to do what God wants us to do, trusting in Christ and striving to obey Him. Our beliefs determine whether or not we have a right or wrong life. Our belief determines what happens to us after our bodies die. And what we believe determines our spiritual growth and progress in holiness if we are Christians. So what we believe is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. Eternal life and death. What we believe also determines how we honor and glorify God in our lives. We cannot afford to get it wrong. So Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets. We must be careful whom we believe and what we believe, because whom we believe and what we believe sets the course for our lives and life with God. But Jesus does not leave us with just a warning. He tells us that we can know false teachers by what they produce. In verses 16 and 18, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Dr. William Hendrickson comments on these verses in these words. He writes, "By diligently comparing with Scripture the teachings of the man who presents himself as a prophet or a messenger bringing a message from God, it will generally not be difficult to detect whether he is a servant of God or of the devil." So what we must do is, whenever we listen to preaching or teaching or philosophy, we must come to the Bible. We must study the Bible. We must test it against the Bible. We must compare the teaching that we hear to the Bible. The primary fruit of false teachers is their doctrine. That's their primary fruit, what they teach. So we must compare their teaching to what the Bible says. Does their teaching tell the truth about God? Does it hold up under careful examination of Scripture? Does their teaching glorify God or glorify man? Is it man-centered or God-centered? Does their teaching major on the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God? Does their teaching tell the truth about the salvation accomplished by Jesus and applied by the Holy Spirit through the gift of faith alone? These are only a few of the questions we can use to test teachings and beliefs to determine if they are from God or from the devil. And make no mistake about it, there is no middle ground. A teaching either comes from God or it comes from the devil. It's not just that, well, they just got it a little wrong. Well, maybe they got it a little wrong, or maybe they got it a lot wrong. But if it's wrong, it's wrong. And if it doesn't come from God, it comes from the devil. This fruit is also demonstrated in the conduct and behavior of false teachers. Again, we come back to the Sermon on the Mount. Are they poor in spirit, or are they proud? Do they mourn over their sin? Or do they rationalize their sin? Are they merciful? Do they hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are they persecuted because of their faith in Jesus? Is there obvious unrepentant sin in their lives? Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets. He tells us that their teachings will take us to the wide gate and the broad road that leads to destruction. He tells us that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire, and by implication, all those who hold to their teachings and accept them and follow the teachings of the false prophets will be cut down and thrown into the fire also. Thirdly, Jesus tells us to do the will of God. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Let me ask you a question. Are you going to heaven? Are you certain that you're going to heaven? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Are you confident that you're going to heaven? Jesus puts this additional warning here for a specific purpose. Because there are people who think they are going to heaven who are not going to heaven. Only those who do the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven. They are the only ones who will experience God's loving government over their lives on earth and the glory of life with God forever in resurrected bodies that will never die. So it is vital that we know what Jesus means when he tells us to do the will of God. He certainly does not mean that we must earn our salvation. So what does he mean? Notice that Jesus says people will call him Lord, Lord, and that he accepts that title. Here, Jesus boldly announces that he is Lord, which means that he is God. Also, when we look at verse 24, we see that Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." As we have already read, the wise man's house is not destroyed. It is a parable or a symbol of life and of life with God and escape from everlasting punishment. Jesus declares that he is Lord or God, and that to do the will of God means to do what Jesus says. In the specific context of the Sermon on the Mount, to do the will of God means to do the things Jesus teaches in this sermon. That includes, first of all, entering by the narrow gate through faith in Jesus Christ. Because he says, enter by the narrow gate. That is what we must do. That is the will of God. That is the teachings, the words of Jesus. It also includes all the rest of his teachings in the sermon, which call us to turn from sin and strive to live holy lives. It is a life lived under the sanctifying work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God as he lives in those who have received Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. In verses 22 and 23, we find another warning. Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Of course, the people Jesus is talking about here include many of the false prophets we have already discussed. But he focuses on another category of people here in this warning. The first warning is beware of false prophets. Now we have another warning. And this is a warning about the many. You see, false prophets teach wrong beliefs and practice them. The many who will call Jesus Lord, Lord on the day of judgment and who will be commanded to depart from him are those who profess the truth but do not obey God. The many Jesus is talking about here are those who say, "I believe in God. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that God raised him from the dead. I was baptized when I was 7, 8, 10, 12, 14, 25 years old." They can say all of those things. That's the many Jesus is talking about. the many who come up on the day of judgment. And what do they call Him? They call Him Lord. They don't stand there and say, well, I never did believe You were God. What a surprise. They call Him Lord. They are those who falsely profess and perhaps actually believe that they are Christians. And so Jesus issues a powerful warning here. And, oh, dear friend, hear it, please. They acknowledge that Jesus is God and claim to belong to Him and do His work in His name, but Jesus does not know them. So who are they? Are you one of them? Who are they? Am I one of them? Well, Jesus says that they practice lawlessness. Now, they may not violate all of the laws of God, but they do practice violating one or more of the laws of God. You see, you don't have to be a bank robber. You don't have to break all of the Ten Commandments to be lawless. You just hold on tenaciously to one or more of your sins and refuse to turn from those sins. They practice violating one or more of the laws of God. To practice means to actively pursue or be engaged in something. It means to do something repeatedly. Like the false prophets, and here's the description of the many. Like the false prophets, they are not poor in spirit. They are not humble before God, fearing God, understanding that their only hope of salvation, of forgiveness, is clinging to Christ. They are not poor in spirit. They do not mourn over their sin. They sin with impunity, whether it's sexual immorality or lying or refusing to worship God or refusing to serve God, or you could go on and on and on with the list of sins. They sin with impunity. They simply don't care. Yes, I was baptized when I was 12. I belong to the First Baptist Church of Everywhere. But I'm not a member anywhere. And I don't care to be. They do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're not merciful. They're full of anger. And keep in mind, we don't have to practice all of these sins. It's just a tenacious holding on to these things that Jesus commands us to turn from. They practice adultery and sexual immorality. They do not keep their word. They want to get back at those who offend them. They do not strive to love their enemies. Their religion is only superficial and a show to be seen by others. If they attend worship services at all, or when they attend, it is for the purpose of pleasing other people or promoting themselves in some way, or perhaps just having a religious experience, a religious emotion that they haven't felt for a while. They are primarily concerned about treasures on earth, not treasures in heaven. Dear friends, I used to be one of these people that I'm describing. So if I'm describing you, please do not think that I'm looking down my nose at you. I used to be one of these people. By the grace of God, He showed me my sin and called me out of it. They are primarily concerned about treasures on earth, not treasures in heaven. They do not treasure truly the things of God. They are full of desires for the things they can see, the material things of the world. They are full of anxiety and worry about the earthly things of life, and those anxieties consume all of their heart and all of their time. They are quick to judge others harshly. They are not persistent in asking, seeking, and knocking to receive help from the Holy Spirit to live a holy, godly life. Jesus says they are many and are part of the many who enter the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus says that on the day of judgment, He will cast them into the fire along with the false prophets. Dear friends, we all know people who profess to be Christians, but who practice disobeying God and who give little or no evidence at all that they are doing what Jesus commands. We must pray for them and pray for wisdom so that we might warn them and confront them in love with the truth of what Jesus tells us here in these verses, because the Savior, the Holy God, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us these warnings to do just that. To warn people. He Himself gave these as warnings, and we are to communicate them. This Sermon on the Mount ends with a parable or story about two builders. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This story summarizes this great and wonderful message from the Son of God, the Savior of men, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Almighty Eternal Creator God. The point of the story is that wise men and wise women and wise boys and girls build their lives and their hope for eternity on a solid foundation. That solid foundation is the words of Jesus and Jesus Himself. That's the solid foundation that God gives us, through which He promises life. Life. And all the goodness and riches and blessings of the life He promises. And you can find those promises in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. It's a good life. It's a glorious life. It's difficult, but it's good. Because it is lived on this earth in fellowship, friendship, bonded, welded together life with God. And it's the best life. It is free from slavery to sin. It is outside the government, the dominion of the devil and darkness. It's the life of light in which God works and lives in us to make us the light of the world. Are you the light of the world? Can you say, God is living and working in me and making me shine His light in the world? Is that what I'm doing by my private and public worship? By my dealing with my sin? It's a glorious life. He makes us the salt of the earth, in which our very presence, by the striving to obey God and by our worship of Him and our seeking Him and asking and calling out to Him, gives flavor to the world and preserves the world. Dear friends, without the church, the world would collapse. That's a whole new, another series of messages, but it's true. The church is what holds back the power of Satan in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, working and living in His people by His Word in the church, is what holds back the destructive power of Satan, of the devil in the world. We enter the narrow gate by trusting that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for God to forgive us and to give us life with Him both now and forever. And believing that His promise is good and that He will do it. We enter the narrow gate by turning from the old life of sin and trusting in Jesus for a new life, a life with Him, to be lived with Him both now and forever. It is a life that is lived also by striving to do what Jesus says, what God says in the Bible. That is the solid foundation. And a life built on that foundation will survive every storm, no matter what it is. It will survive every storm of this life. Heartbreak, financial disaster, sickness, fear, war, every storm, even death, even the day of judgment. The life built on that foundation will see us in the kingdom of heaven with God forever in resurrected bodies. That's the promise. That's what this faith is all about. A life forever in a resurrected body, in a restored creation with God forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank You for giving us life. We thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our one and only Savior. We thank You for the forgiveness and eternal life and repentance that is in Him and Him alone. And we thank You for the high and glorious privilege of worship of You. We ask, God, that as we go through our day, we will keep this day set apart in our hearts and minds as Your day. Remind us throughout this day and this week that You are the narrow gate and the difficult way, and that life with You, although difficult, is glorious and lasts forever. We pray through our Lord Jesus and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.